The Cure of Melancholy and Overmuch Sorrow by Faith by Richard Baxter, 1615 to 1691. Question: what are the best preservatives against melancholy and overmuch sorrow, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. I intend to open up the last clause of the verse, which gives a reason why the censured sinner, being penitent, should be forgiven and comforted, namely, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, as it includeth the three doctrines which I shall handle altogether. Number 1, that sorrow, even for sin, may be overmuch. Number 2, that overmuch sorrow swalloweth one up. Number 3, therefore it must be resisted and assuaged by necessary comfort, both by others and by ourselves. In handling these, I shall observe this order. Number 1, I shall show you when sorrow is overmuch. Number 2, how overmuch sorrow doth swallow a man up. Number 3, what are the causes of it? And number 4, what is the cure? Number 1, it is too notorious that overmuch sorrow for sin is not the ordinary case of the world. A stupid, blockish disposition is a common cause of men's perdition. The plague of a hard heart and seared conscience keeps most from all due sense of sin, or danger, or misery, and of all the great and everlasting concerns of their guilty souls. A dead sleep in sin doth deprive most of the use of sense and understanding. They do some of the outward acts of religion, as in a dream. They are vowed to God in baptism by others, and they profess to stand to it themselves. They go to church and say over the words of the creed, in Lord's Prayer and Commandments, they receive the Lord's Supper, and all as in a dream. They take on them to believe that sin is the most hateful thing to God and hurtful to man, and yet they live in it with delight and obstinacy. They dream that they repent of it, when no persuasion will draw them to forsake it, and while they hate them that would cure them, and will not be as bad and mad as they who feel in them any effectual sorrow for what is past, or effectual sense of their present badness, or effectual resolution for a new and holy life. They dream that there is a judgment, a heaven, and a hell, but would they not be more affected with things of such unspeakable consequence if they were awake? Would they be wholly taken up with the matters of the flesh and world, and scarce have a serious thought or word of eternity, if they were awake? Oh, how sleepily and senselessly do they think and talk, and bear of the great work of man's redemption by Christ, and of the need of justifying and sanctifying grace, and of the joys and miseries of the next life, and yet they say that they believe them. When we preach or talk to them of the greatest things, with the greatest evidence, and plainness, and earnestness that we can, we speak as to the dead or to men asleep. They have ears and hear not. Nothing goeth to their hearts. One would think that a man that reads in Scripture and believes the everlasting glory offered, and the dreadful punishment threatened, and the necessity of holiness to salvation, and of a Savior to deliver us from sin and hell, and how sure and near such a passage into the unseen world is to us all, should have much ado to moderate and bear the sense of such overwhelming things. But most men so little regard or feel them that they have neither time nor heart to think of them as their concern, but hear of them as of some foreign land where they have no interest, and which they never think to see. Yea, one would think by their senseless neglect of preparation and their worldly minds and lives, that they were asleep or in jest when they confess that they must die, and that when they lay their friends in the grave and see the skulls and bones cast up, they were but all this while in a dream, or did not believe that their turn is near. Could we tell how to awaken sinners, they would come to themselves and have other thoughts of these great things and show it quickly by another kind of life. Awakened reason could never be so befooled and besotted as we see the wicked world to be. But God hath an awakening day for all, and he will make the most senseless soul to feel by grace or punishment. And because a hardened heart is so great a part of the malady and misery of the unregenerate, and a soft and tender heart is much of the new nature promised by Christ, many awakened souls under the work of conversion think they can never have sorrow enough, and that their danger lies in hard-heartedness, and they never fear overmuch sorrow till it hath swallowed them up. Yea, though there be too much of other causes in it, yet if any of it be for sin, they then cherish it as a necessary duty, or at least perceive not the danger of excess. And some think those to be the best Christians who are most in doubts and fears and sorrows and speak almost nothing but uncomfortable complaints. But this is a great mistake. When sorrow is overmuch. Number 1. Sorrow is overmuch when it is fed by a mistaken cause. All is too much where none is due, and great sorrow is too much when the cause requires but less. If a man thinks that somewhat is a duty which is no duty, and is sorrow for omitting it, such sorrow is all too much because it is undue and caused by error. Many I have known who have been greatly troubled because they could not bring themselves to that length or order of meditation for which they had neither ability nor time, and many because they could not reprove sin in others when prudent instruction and intimation was more suitable than reproof, and many are troubled because in their shops and callings they think of anything but God, as if our outward business must have no thoughts. Superstition always breeds such sorrows, when men make themselves religious duties which God never made them, and then come short in the performance of them. Many dark souls are assaulted by the erroneous and told that they are in a wrong way, and they must take up some error as a necessary truth, and so are cast into perplexing difficulties, and perhaps repent of the truth which they before own. Many fearful Christians are troubled about every meal that they eat, about their clothes, their thoughts and word, thinking or fearing that all is sinful which is lawful, and that unavoidable infirmities are heinous sins. All such as these are troubles and sorrows without cause and therefore overmuch. Number 2. Sorrow is overmuch when it hurts and overwhelms nature itself, and destroys bodily health or understanding. Grace is a due qualification of nature, and duty is a right employment of it, but neither of them must destroy it. As civil and ecclesiastic and domestic government are for edification and not for destruction, so also is personal self-government. God will have mercy and not sacrifice, and he that would not have us kill or hurt our neighbor on pretense of religion would not have us destroy or hurt ourselves, being bound to love our neighbor but as ourselves. As fasting is a duty no further than it tendeth to good, as to express or exercise true humiliation, or to mortify some fleshly lust and so on, so is it with sorrow for sin. It is too much when it doth more hurt than good. But of this next. How overmuch sorrow swallows us up. When sorrow swallows up the sinner, it is overmuch, and to be restrained is number 1. The passions of grief and trouble of mind do oft overthrow the sober and sound use of reason, so that a man's judgment is corrupted and perverted by it, and is not in that case to be trusted. As a man in raging anger, so one in fear or great trouble of mind thinks not of things as they are, but as his passion represents them, about God and religion, and about his own soul and his actions, or about his friends or enemies, his judgment is perverted, and usually false, and like an inflamed eye thinks all things of the color which is like itself. When it perverts reason, it is overmuch. Number 2. Overmuch sorrow disables a man to govern his thoughts, and ungoverned thoughts must needs be both sinful and very troublesome. Grief carries them a torrent. You may almost as easily keep the leaves of tree in quietness and order in a blustering wind as the thoughts of one in troubling passions. If reason would stop them from perplexing subjects or turn them to better and sweeter things, it cannot do it. It has no power against the steam of troubling passions. Number 3. Overmuch sorrow would swallow up faith itself and greatly hinders its exercise. They are matters of unspeakable joy which the gospel calls us to believe, and it is wonderfully hard for a grieved, troubled soul to believe anything that is matter of joy, much less of so great joy as pardon and salvation are. Though it dare not flatly give God the lie, it hardly believes his free and full promises, and the expression of his readiness to receive all penitent returning sinners. Passionate grief serves to feel somewhat contrary to the grace and promises of the gospel, and that feeling hinders faith. Number 4. Overmuch sorrow yet more hinders hope when men think that they do believe God's word, and that his promises are all true to others, yet cannot they hope for the promised blessings to themselves. Hope is that grace by which a soul believes the gospel to be true, does comfortably expect that the benefits promised shall be its own. It is an applying act. The first act of faith says the gospel is true, which promises grace and glory through Christ. The next act of faith says, I will trust my soul and all upon it, and take Christ for my Savior and help. And then hope says, I hope for this salvation by him. But melancholy, overwhelming sorrow and trouble is as great an adversary to this hope as water is to fire or snow to heat. Despair is its very pulse and breath. Fain such would have hope, but they cannot. All their thoughts are suspicious and misgiving, and they can see nothing but danger and misery in a helpless state. And when hope, which is the anchor of the soul, is gone, what wonder if they be continually tossed with storms? Number 5. Overmuch sorrow swallows up all comfortable sense of the infinite goodness and love of God, and by this hinders a soul from loving him, and in this it is an adversary to the very life of holiness. It is exceeding hard for such a troubled soul to apprehend the goodness of God at all, but much harder to judge that he is good and amiable to him. But as a man that in the deserts of Libya is scorched with the violent heats of the sun, and is ready to die with drought and faintness, may confess that the sun is the life of the earth and a blessing to mankind, but it is misery and death to him, even so these souls, overwhelmed with grief, may say that God is good to others, but he seems an enemy to them, and to seek their destruction. They think he hates them, and has forsaken them, and how can they love such a God who they think does hate them, and resolve to damn them, and has decreed them to it from eternity, and brought them into the world for no other end? They that can hardly love an enemy that doth but defame them or oppress and wrong them will more hardly love a God that they believe will damn them and has remedilessly appointed them thereto. Number 6. And then it must needs follow that this distemper is a false and injurious judge of all the word and works of God, and of all his mercies and corrections. Whatever such a one reads or hears, he thinks it all makes against him. Every sad word and threatening in Scripture he thinks means him, as if it named him. But the promises and comforts he has no part in, as if he had been by name accepted. All God's mercies are extenuated and taken for no mercies, as if God intended them all but to make his sin the greater, and to increase his heavy reckoning and further his damnation. He thinks God doth but sugar over poison to him, and give him all in hatred and not in any love, with a design to sink him the deeper in hell, and if God correct him, he supposes that is but the beginning of his misery, and God doth torment him before the time. Number 7. And by this you see that it is an enemy to thankfulness. It rather reproaches God for his mercies, as if they were injuries, than gives him any hearty thanks. Number 8. And by this you may see that this distemper is quite contrary to the joy in the Holy Ghost, yea, in the peace in which God's kingdom much consists. Nothing seems joyful to such a distressed soul. Delighting in God and in his word and ways is a flower and life of true religion, but these that I speak of can delight in nothing, neither in God, nor in his word, nor any duty. They do it as a sick man eats his meat, for mere necessity, and with some loathing and averseness. Number 9. And all this shows us that this disease is much contrary to the very prevailing course of the gospel. Christ came as a deliverer of the captives, a Savior to reconcile us to God, and bring us glad tidings of pardon and everlasting joy. Where the gospel was received, it was with great rejoicing, and so proclaimed by angels and by men. But all that Christ has done and purchased and offered and promised seems nothing but manner of doubt and sadness to this disease. Number 10. Yea, it is a distemper which greatly advantages Satan to cast in blasphemous thought of God as if he were bad and a hater and a destroyer, even of such as fain would please him. The design of the devil is to describe God to us as like himself, who is a malicious enemy and delights to do hurt. And if all men hate the devil for his hurtfulness, would he not draw men to hate and blaspheme God, if he could make men believe that he is more hurtful? The worshipping of God is represented by an image as odious to him, because it seems to make him such a creature as that image represents. How much more blasphemous is it to feign him to be like the malicious devils? Diminutive, low thoughts of his goodness, as well as of his greatness, is a sin which greatly injures God. As if you should think that he is no better or trustier than a father or a friend, much more to think him such as distempered souls imagine him. You would wrong his ministers if you should describe them as Christ doth the false prophets, as hurtful thorns and thistles and wolves. And is it not worse to think far worse than this of God? Number 11. This overmuch sorrow doth unfit men for all profitable meditation. It confounds their thoughts and turns them to hurtful distractions and temptations, and the more they muse, the more they are overwhelmed, and it turns prayer into mere complaint instead of childlike believing supplications. It quite undisposes the soul to God's feeding, and especially to a comfortable sacramental communion, and fetches greater terror from it, lest unworthy receiving will but hasten and increase their damnation. And it renders preaching and counsel too oft unprofitable. Say what you will that is never so convincing. Either it doth not change them, or is presently lost. Number 12. And it is a distemper which makes all suffering more heavy, as facing upon a poor diseased soul, and having no comfort to set against it. And it makes death exceeding terrible, because they think it will be the gate of hell, so that life seems burdensome to them, and death terrible. They are weary of living and afraid of dying. Thus overmuch sorrow swalloweth up. The causes and cure of melancholy. Question number 3. What are the causes and cure of it? Answer. With very many there is a great part of the cause and distemper, weakness and diseasedness of the body. And by it the soul is greatly disabled to any comfortable sense. But the more it arises from such natural necessity, it is the less sinful and less dangerous to the soul, but nevertheless troublesome but the more. 3 diseases cause overmuch sorrow. Number 1. Those that consist in such violent pain as natural strength is unable to bear, but this being usually not very long is not now to be chiefly spoken of. Number 2. A natural passionateness and weakness of that reason that should quiet passion. It is too frequent a case with aged persons that are much debilitated to be very apt to offense, and Children cannot choose but cry when they are hurt, but it is most troublesome and hurtful to many women, and some men, who are so easily troubled and hardly quieted, that they have very little power on themselves. Even many who fear God and who have very sound understandings and quick wits have almost no power against troubling passions, anger and grief, but especially fear, than they have of any other persons. Their very natural temper is a strong disease of troubling sorrow, fear, and displeasedness. They that are not melancholy are yet of so childish and sick and impatient a temper that one thing or other is still either discontenting, grieving, or affrighting them. They are like an aspen leaf, still shaking with the least motion of the air. The wisest and most patient man cannot please and justify such a one. A word, yea, or a look, offends them. Every sad story or news or noise affrights them, and as children must have all that they cry for before they will be quiet, so is it with too many such. The case is very sad to those about them, but much more to themselves. To dwell with the sick in the house of mourning is less uncomfortable, but yet while reason is not overthrown, the case is not remediless nor wholly excusable. 3. But when the brain and imagination are impaired, and reason partly overthrown by the disease called melancholy, this makes the cure yet more difficult. For commonly it is that the aforesaid persons, whose natural temper is timorous and passionate, and apt to discontent and grief, who fall into infirmity and melancholy, and the conjunction of both the natural temper and the disease doth increase to misery. The signs of such diseasing melancholy I have often elsewhere described as 1. The trouble and disquiet of the mind doth then become a settled habit. They can see nothing but matter of fear and trouble. All that they hear or do doth feed it. Danger is still before their eyes. All that they read and hear works against them. They can delight in nothing. Fearful dreams trouble them when they sleep, and distracted thoughts do keep them long waking. It offends them to see another laugh or be merry. They think that every beggar's case is happier than theirs. They will hardly believe that anyone else is in their case when some two or three in a week or a day come to me in the same case, so like that you would think it were the same person's case which they all express. They have no pleasure in relations, friends, estate, or anything. They think that God has forsaken them, and that the day of grace is past, and there is no more hope. They say they cannot pray, but howl and groan, and God will not hear them. They will not believe that they have any sincerity and grace. They say they cannot repent. They cannot believe, but that their hearts are utterly hardened. Usually they are afraid lest they have committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. In a word, fears and troubles and almost despair are the constant temper of their minds. 2. If you convince them that they have some evidences of sincerity, and that their fears are causeless and injurious to themselves and to God, and they have nothing to say against it, yet either it takes off none of their trouble, or else it returns the next day, for the cause remains in their bodily disease, quiets them 100 times, and their fear 100 times return. 3. Their misery is that what they think they cannot choose but think. You may almost as well persuade a man not to shake in a fever, or to feel when he is pained, as persuade them to cast away their self-troubling thoughts, or not to think all the enormous confounding thoughts as they do. They cannot get them out of their heads night or day. Tell them that they must forbear long musings which disturb them, and they cannot. Tell them that they must cast out false imaginations out of their minds when Satan casts them in, and must turn their thoughts to something else, and they cannot do it. Their thoughts and troubles and fears are gone out of their power, and the more, by how much, the more melancholy and impaired they are. 4. And when they are grown to this, Usually they seem to feel something beside themselves, as it were, speak in them, and saying this and that to them, and bidding them to do this or that, and they will tell you now it saith this or that, and tell you when and what it has said to them, and they will hardly believe how much of it is a disease of their own imagination. Number 5, in this case, they are exceeding prone to think they have revelations, and whatever comes into their minds, they think some revelation brought it there. They used to say, this text of Scripture at such a time was set upon my mind, and that text at another time was set on my mind, when oft the sense that they took in them was false, or a false application of it made to themselves, and perhaps several texts applied to contrary conclusions, as if one gave them hope and another contradicted it. And some of them hereupon are very prone to prophecies, and verily believe that God has foretold them this or that, till they see that it comes not to pass, and then they are ashamed. And many of them turn heretics and take up errors in religion, believing verily that God believed them and set such things upon their minds, and some of them that were long troubled get quietness and joy by such changes of their opinions, thinking that now they are in God's way, which they were out of all this while, and therefore it was that they had no comfort. Of these I have known a number of persons comforted that have fallen into the clean contrary opinions. Some have turned papists and superstitious, and some have run too far from papists, and some have had comfort by turning Anabaptists, some antinomians, some contrarily called Arminians, some perfectionists, some Quakers, and some have turned from Christianity itself to infidelity, and denied the life to come, and have lived in licentious uncleanness. But these melancholy heretics and apostates usually by this cast off their sadness, and are not the sort that I have now to deal with. Number 6. But the sadder, better sort, feeling his talk and stir within them, are oft apt to be confident that they are possessed by the devil, or at least bewitched, of which I will say more later. Number 7. And most of them are violently haunted with blasphemous suggestions of ideas at which they tremble, and yet cannot keep them out of their mind. Either they are tempted and haunted a doubt of the Scripture or Christianity, or the life to come, or to think some ill of God. And oftentimes they are strangely urged, as if by something in them, to speak some blasphemous word of God, or to renounce Him. And they tremble at the suggestion, and yet it still follows them. And some poor souls yield to it and say some bad word against God, and then as soon as it is spoken, somewhat within them saith, "Now your damnation is sealed, you have sinned against the Holy Ghost, there is no hope." Number 8. When it is far gone, they are tempted to lay some law upon themselves never to speak more, or not to eat, and some of them have famished themselves to death. Number 9. And when it is far gone, they often think that they have apparitions, and this and that likeness appears to them, especially lights in the night above their beds, and sometimes they are confident that they hear voices and feel something touch or hurt them. Number 10, they fly from company and can do nothing but sit alone and muse. Number 11, they cast off all business and will not be brought to any diligent labor in their callings. Number 12, and when it comes to extremity, they are weary of their lives and strongly followed with temptations to make away themselves, as if something within them were urging them either to drown themselves, or cut their own throats, or hang themselves, or cast themselves headlong, which alas too many have done. Number 13, and if they escape this, when it is ripe, they become quite distracted. These are the doleful symptoms and effects of melancholy, and therefore how desirable is it to prevent them, or to be cured while it is but beginning, before they fall into so sad a state. And here it is necessary that I answer the doubt whether such persons be possessed with the devil or not, and how much of all this aforesaid is from him. And I must tell the melancholy person that is sincere that the knowledge of the devil's agency in his case may be more to his comfort than to his despair. And first, we must know what is meant by Satan's possession, either of the body or the soul. It is not merely his local presence and abode in a man that is called his possession, for we know little of that, how far he is more present with a bad man than a good, but it is his exercising power on a man by such a stated effectual operation, as the Spirit of God is present with the worst and makes many holy motions to the souls of the impenitent. But he is a settled, powerful agent in the soul of a believer, and so is said to dwell in such, and to possess them by the habit of holiness and love. Even so, Satan makes too frequent motions to the faithful, but he possesses only the souls of the ungodly by predominant habits of unbelief and sensuality. And so also he is permitted by God to inflict persecutions and crosses and ordinary diseases on the just. But when he is God's executioner of extraordinary plagues, especially on the head, depriving men of sense and understanding, and working above the bare nature of the disease, this is called his possession. And as most evil notions on the soul have Satan for their father, and our own hearts as the mothers, so most or many bodily diseases are by Satan, permitted by God, though there be causes of them also in the body itself. And when our own miscarriages and humors and the season, weather, and accidents may be causes, yet Satan may, by these, be a superior cause. And when his operations are such as we call a possession, yet he may work by means and bodily dispositions, and sometimes he works quite above the power of the disease itself, as when the unlearned speak in strange languages, and when bewitched persons vomit iron, glass, and so on. Causes of Depression, Section 2. But usually other causes go before this disease of melancholy, except in some bodies naturally prone to it, and therefore, before I speak of the cure of it, I will briefly touch them. And one of the most common causes is sinful impatience, discontents, and cares, proceeding from a sinful love of some bodily interest, and from a lack of sufficient submission to the will of God and trust in Him, and taking heaven for a satisfying portion. I must necessarily use all these words to show the true nature of this complicated disease of souls. The names tell you that it is a conjunction of many sins, which in themselves are of no small malignity, and were they the predominant bent and habit of heart and life, they would be the signs of a graceless state. But while they are hated and overcome, not grace, but our heavenly portion is more esteemed and chosen, and sought than earthly prosperity, the mercy of God, through Christ, doth pardon it, and will at last deliver us from all. But yet it beseems even a pardoned sinner to know the greatness of his sin, that he may not favor it, nor be unthankful for forgiveness. I will therefore distinctly open the parts of the sin which brings many into dismal melancholy. It is presupposed that God tries his servants in this life with manifold afflictions, and Christ will have us bear the cross and follow him in submissive patience. Some are tried with painful diseases, and some with wrong by enemies, and some with the unkindness of friends, and some with forward provoking relatives and company, and some with slanders, and some with persecution, and many with losses, disappointments, and poverty. First, and here impatience is the beginning of the working of the sinful malady. Our natures are all too regardful of the interest of the flesh, and too weak in bearing heavy burdens, and poverty hath those trials, which full and wealthy persons that feel them not too little pity, especially in two cases. Number one, when men have not themselves only, but wives and children in lack, to quiet, when they are in debt to others, which is a heavy burden to a candid mind, though thievish borrowers make too light of it. In these straits and trials, men are apt to be too sensible and impatient. When they and their families need food and raiment and fire and other necessities to the body, and know not which way to get supply, when landlords and butchers and bakers and other creditors are calling for their debts, and they have it not to pay them. It is hard to keep all this from going too near the heart, and hard to bear it with obedient, quiet submission to God, especially for women, whose nature is weak and liable to too much passion. Number two, and this impatience turns to a settled discontent and unquietness of spirit, which affects the body itself, and lies all day as a load or continual trouble at the heart. Number three, and impatience and discontent do set the thoughts on the rack, with grief and continual cares how to be eased of the troubling cause. They can scarce think of anything else, and these cares do even feed upon the heart and are to the mind as a consuming fever to the body. Number four, and the secret root or cause of all this is the worst part of the sin, which is too much love to the body and this world. Were nothing overloved, it would have no power to torment us. If ease and health were not overloved, pain and sickness would be the more tolerable. If children and friends were not overloved, the death of them would not overwhelm us with inordinate sorrow. If the body were not overloved and worldly wealth and prosperity overvalued, it were easy to endure hard fare and labor and lack not only of superfluities and conveniences, but even of that which is necessary to health, yea, or life itself. If God will have it so, at least to avoid vexations, discontents, and cares and inordinate grief and trouble of mind. Number five, there is yet more sin in the root of all, and that is, it shows that our wills are yet too selfish and not subdued to a due submission to the will of God. But we would be as gods to ourselves and be at our own choosing and must needs have what the flesh desires. We need a due resignation of ourselves and all our concerns to God and live not as children in due dependence on Him for our daily bread, but must needs be the keepers of our own provision. Section 4. I have told you the causes of distracted sorrows. I am now to tell you what is the cure, but alas, it is not so soon done as told. And I shall begin where the disease begins, and tell you both what the patient himself must do and what must be done by his friends and teachers. First, look not on the sinful part of your troubles, either as better or worse than indeed it is. Too many persons in their sufferings and sorrows think that they are only to be pitied and take little notice of the sin that caused them, or that they still continue to commit, and too many unskillful friends and ministers do only comfort them when a round chiding and discovery of their sin should be the better part of the cure. And if they were more sensible how much sin there is in their overvaluing the world and not trusting God, and in their hard thoughts of Him, and their poor unholy thoughts of His goodness, and in their undervaluing the heavenly glory, which should satisfy them in the most afflicted state, and in their daily impatiences, cares, and discontents, and in denying the mercies or graces received, this would be more to cure some than words of comfort when they say as Jonah, I do well to be angry, and think that all their denials of grace and distracting sorrows and wrangling against God's love and mercy are their duties. It is time to make them know how great sinners they are. Number two, and yet when as foolishly as they think that all these sins are marks of a graceless state, and that God will take the devil's temptations for sin and condemn them for that which they abhor, and take their very disease of melancholy for a crime, this also needs confutation and reprehension, that they may not by error cherish their passions or distresses. Particularly, don't give way to a habit of peevish impatience, though it is carnal love to somewhat more than to God and glory, which is a damning sin. Yet impatience must not pass for innocence. Did you not reckon upon sufferings and of bearing the cross when you first gave up yourselves to Christ? And do you think it strange? Look for it and make it your daily study to prepare for any trial that God may bring you to, and then it will not surprise you and overwhelm you. Prepare for the loss of children and friends, for the loss of goods and for poverty and want. Prepare for slanders, injuries, or poisons, for sickness, pain, and death. It is your unpreparedness that makes it seem insufferable. And remember that it is but a vile body that suffers, which you always knew must suffer death and rot to dust. And whoever is the instruments of your sufferings, it is God that tries you by it. And when you think that you are only displeased with men, you are not guiltless of murmuring against God, or else His overruling hand would persuade you to submissive patience. Especially make conscience of a settled discontent of mind. Have you not yet much better than you deserve? And do you forget how many years you have enjoyed undeserving mercy? Discontent is a continued resistance of God's disposing will, that I say not some rebellion against it. Your own wills rise up against the will of God. It is atheistical to think that your sufferings are not by His providence, and dare you repine against God and continue in such repining? To whom else doth it belong to dispose of you in all the world? Dangerously mistake it, who tell men that Christ has repented and believed them, and that they must no more question their faith and repentance than they must question the righteousness of Christ. So many better Christians understand not that the gospel is tidings of unspeakable joy to all that will believe it, and that Christ and life are offered freely to them that will accept Him, and that no sins, however great or many soever, are accepted from pardon to the soul that unfeignedly turns to God by faith in Christ, and that whoever will may freely take the water of life, and all that are weary and athirst are invited to come to Him for ease and rest. And they seem not to understand the conditions of forgiveness, which is but true consent to the pardoning, saving covenant. Number 2, and many of them are mistaken about the use of sorrow for sin, and about the nature of hardness of heart. They think that if their sorrow be not so passionate as to bring forth tears, and greatly to afflict them, they are not capable of pardon, though they should consent to all the pardoning covenant. And they consider not that it is not our sorrow for itself that God delights in, but it is a taking down of pride, and that so much humbling sense of sin, danger, and misery, as may make us feel the need of Christ and mercy, and bring us unfeignedly to consent to be His disciples, and to be saved upon His covenant terms. Be sorrow much or little, if it do this much, the sinner shall be saved. And as to the length of God's sorrow, some think that the pangs of the new birth must be a long-continued state, whereas we read in the Scriptures that by the penitent sinners the gospel was still received speedily with joy, as being the gift of Christ, and pardon, and everlasting life. Humility and loathing must continue and increase, but our first great sorrows may be swallowed up with holy thankfulness and joy. And as for hardness of heart in Scripture, it is taken for such a stiff, rebellious obstinacy as will not be moved from their sins to obedience by any of God's commands or threats, and is called oft an iron sinew, a stiff neck, and so on. But it is never taken for the mere absence of tears or passionate sorrow in a man that is willing to obey. The hard-hearted or the rebellious, sorrow, even for sin, may be overmuch, and a passionate woman or man may easily grieve and weep for the sin which they will not leave, but obedience cannot be too much. Number 3. And very many are cast down by ignorance of themselves, not knowing the sincerity which God has given them. Grace is weak in the best of us here, and little and weak grace is not very easily perceived, for it acts weakly and inconstantly, and is known by its acts, and weak grace is always joined with too strong corruption, and all sin and hardened life is contrary to grace and doth obscure it, and such persons usually have too little knowledge, and are too strange at home, and unskillful in examining and watching their heart and keeping its accounts, and how can any, under all these hindrances, yet keep any full assurance of their own sincerity, if with much ado they get some assurances, neglect of duty or coldness in it, or yielding to temptation, or unconstancy in close obedience, will make them question it all again, and ready to say it was all but hypocrisy in a sad and melancholy frame of mind is always apt to conclude the worst, and hardly brought to see anything that is good and tends to comfort. number four. And in such a case, there are too few that know how to fetch comfort from bare probabilities when they get not certainty, much less from the mere offers of grace and salvation, even when they cannot deny, but they are willing to accept them. And if none should have comfort but those that have assurance of their sincerity and salvation, despair would swallow up the souls of most men, even of true believers. Number five. And ignorance of other men increases the fears and sorrows of some. They think by our preaching and writing that we are much better than we are, and then they think that they are graceless, because they come short of our supposed measures, where if they dwelt with us and saw our failings, or knew us as well as we know ourselves, or saw all our sinful thoughts and vicious dispositions written in our foreheads, they would be cured by this error. Number six, and unskillful teachers do cause the griefs and perplexities of very many. Some cannot open to them clearly the prevailing course of the covenant of grace. Some are themselves unacquainted with any spiritual heavenly consolations, and many have no experience of any inward holiness and renewal of the Holy Ghost, and know not when sincerity is, nor wherein a saint doth differ from an ungodly sinner. As wicked deceivers make good and bad to differ but a little, if not the best, to be taken for the worst. So some unskillful men do place sincerity in such things as are not so much as duty, as the papists in their manifold inventions and superstitions, and many sects in their unsound opinions. And some unskillfully and unsoundly describe the state of grace and tell you how far a hypocrite may go, so as unjustly discourages and confounds the weaker sort of Christians, and cannot amend the misexpression of their books or teachers. And too many teachers lay men's comforts, if not salvation, on controversies which are past their reach, and pronounce heresy and damnation against that which they themselves don't understand. Even the Christian world, these 1,300 or 1,200 years, is divided into parties by the teachers' unskillful quarrels about words which they took in several senses. Is it any wonder if the hearers of such are distracted?
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at PuritanDownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos, all in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.